For our scripture reading this morning, we turn in God's Word to 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. Begin reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, and read into chapter 5 through verse 11. The Word of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. They that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. We read the Word of God that far this morning. And on the basis of that and many other passages of God's Word, is the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 22. Lord's Day 22, what comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul, and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 22 brings us to the conclusion of the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of the Apostles' Creed. And what a wonderful, powerful conclusion that is. Lord's Day 22 sets out before us what is our great hope and comfort as children of God. how we need that hope and comfort. We need that hope on account of our sins and our sinful natures. We need that hope in the face of our original sin and guilt. We need that hope and comfort on account of the sins daily we commit against God, powerful temptations, and the besetting sins against which we battle all our life long. We need that hope and comfort on account of the many troubles and sorrows of this earthly life. We need that when we face physical afflictions and infirmities. We need that when we face spiritual struggles, breakdown of relationships, troubled marriages, troubles on account of wayward children, sorrows and the disappointments and the discouragements of this earthly life that we experience. We need that hope and comfort, especially in the face of the last great enemy, death. Death is an all-pervasive reality, standing behind every tombstone in the cemetery, every obituary in the newspaper or on the internet is sorrow over the reality of death. And that's something that's touched each one of us in one way or another. We all remember the death of a loved one. Perhaps it's the death of a spouse, husband or wife. It's the death of a child or a grandchild, the death of a parent or a grandparent, a sibling or some dear, close, intimate friend. Not only do we experience the sorrow over death of loved ones, we face each one of us the reality of our own death. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes, all of us must die. Is there anything that's more fearful, anything that brings greater grief and trouble to the soul than the reality of death? We need hope in the face of these awful realities of life. We need a comfort that can address sin and troubles and sorrows and death. And if we don't have a hope and a comfort in the face of these awful realities of earthly life, then we're of all men most miserable. But the good news of the gospel to us who belong to Jesus Christ is that there is hope, and that there is a comfort in the face of these realities. That hope is set forth for us here in Lord's Day 22, the ultimate hope that sustains us as children of God is the resurrection of our bodies and life everlasting, body and in soul, with our God. What a hope we have, a comfort that addresses all of those awful realities of earthly life, that comforts us with respect to our sins and sinfulness. That comforts us with respect to the troubles and the sorrows of earthly life. Comforts us in the face of death. We have that sure hope because we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Belonging to Him, we have hope and comfort for soul and for body, for living and for dying. Let's consider this Lord's Day this morning, taking as our theme, I believe the life everlasting. First of all, notice the intermediate state. Secondly, the bodily resurrection. And thirdly, the perfect salvation. In theology, we address the subject of the intermediate state when we talk about eschatology, the doctrine of the end times or the last things. The truth of the intermediate state refers to the state of one's soul after physical death and before the coming of Jesus Christ and the final resurrection. The subject of the intermediate state addresses the question, what happens to our souls at the moment of death? And that's a pressing question. It's a pressing question because of the awful reality of death. In death, there is a violent rending that takes place of body and soul. In the beginning, God made us as body and soul united together, but at death those two are torn apart from one another. In death there is a separation from earthly life, the rending and cutting of earthly relationships, and all that we know here on this earth. And apart from Jesus Christ, death is the judgment of God. Death is the opening up of the door into everlasting death and suffering in hell. Death is a fearful, awful reality. And that raises the question, what happens in death? Now we know what happens to the body. We can see that with the eye. When a loved one dies, that body goes into the casket. We see it at the funeral home. We see it go down into the grave at the cemetery. We don't see with the eye what happens to the soul. The question then is just that. What happens to the soul at the moment of death? There are many wrong answers that are given to that question. One of the wrong answers that's given to that question is something called annihilationism. And that's really the theology, if you can call it that, of the unbelieving world. The thinking of this world is that at death, not only does the body die, but also the soul is destroyed. It's annihilated. The body goes into the ground and turns to dust, and the soul is also done away with, so that there is no afterlife, there is no heaven or hell, and no judgment of God in the thinking of the unbelieving world. And it's not surprising then that they take the next step and say that this life then is all about self and pleasure. If there is no life after death, if there is no heaven or hell or judgment of God, then this life is all one has. And one might as well then live it up. One might as well live for self and enjoy all of the sinful pleasures that this world has to offer, which is exactly what we see in the wicked world around us. Another false teaching with respect to the soul after death is the teaching of Rome with their teaching of purgatory. The thinking of Rome, child of God, in this life has not done enough to merit heaven. He hasn't done enough good works so that at death he can expect in his soul to be taken to glory. And therefore, his soul must go to purgatory, which is not heaven, but not hell. In a sense, it's on the outskirts of hell. It's a place where the souls of believers go in order to experience the fire of God's judgment and to make atonement for their sins. They suffer there in purgatory and pay for the sins that they've committed. And only when they've done enough will their soul be released and allowed to go into heaven. It's an awful teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, that's terrible bondage in which they keep the members of the Roman Catholic Church. But there is another false teaching with respect to the intermediate state, one that's even crept into some Reformed churches, and that's the false teaching of soul sleep. The idea there is that when a person dies, their body goes into the grave to sleep, but also their soul goes to sleep. The soul does not immediately go to heaven. It doesn't enjoy the bliss and the glory of life in heaven. But the soul enters an unconscious, sleep-like state and is only woken up when the body is raised at the second coming of Jesus Christ. These are all denials of the clear teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God addresses the intermediate state, what happens to the soul of a child of God after death. The teaching of the Word of God is that when the child of God dies, his soul goes immediately to glory, where it enjoys conscious bliss and joy in the presence of God. That's not the emphasis of God's Word. The Word of God emphasizes over and over again what happens to our bodies, the resurrection of the body at the return of our Lord Jesus. But that doesn't mean that it fails to address the state of the soul. The Bible also does clearly address what happens to the soul of the believer at death. One passage from the Old Testament is Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. There are Jesus' words to the penitent thief on the cross in Luke 23, verse 43. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today, in the soul. And then, here's what we read in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and 23. The Apostle Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How is it that death is gain? He goes on to say, "For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." That's how death is gain, because at death the soul immediately goes to be with Christ. Summarizing the teaching of God's Word, our Reformed Confession says in answer 57 that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. When we die, there's a wonderful transformation that takes place with respect to our soul. That transformation of the soul is necessary. It's necessary because our souls are corrupted by sin. It's not just our body that's polluted. It's also our souls that are polluted by our original and actual sins. And our corrupted souls cannot inherit incorruptible life in heaven. They must be changed. And that change takes place at the moment of death. By a wonder of God, our souls at death are transformed. They're delivered finally and fully from the old man of sin. And they are made perfect so that they are fit then to enjoy the bliss, the joy, and the glory of heaven. That transformation can rightly be described as a resurrection. Not only do we speak then of the resurrection of the body at the coming of Jesus Christ, but there is a kind of resurrection of the soul at the moment of death. When we think about death and what happens to our souls, we can often have in mind that our souls just automatically fly off to heaven when we die, that there's some inherent power in the soul that it itself can go to heaven, and that innately our souls are immortal. But that's not true. Our souls are not inherently immortal, and our souls do not have the innate power in themselves to fly off to heaven. They must be taken to heaven, and they are taken to heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Himself must come for us at death. There's a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment of the death of every one of His people, where He comes to take their soul, and to bring that soul and raise it to the life of heaven. It's possible in that work that Jesus Christ even makes use of the angels. The angels in some way participate in that work of God, but in the end, ultimately, it's Christ who comes for our soul to take our soul to glory. When our souls are brought to glory, they are conscious there. They don't enter some unconscious, sleep-like state. Our souls are conscious in heaven. Now, the Bible does speak of the death of a child of God as sleep. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 speaks of it that way. And those who promote soul sleep latch on to those passages. But those passages are not teaching a sleep of the soul. They all are referring to the body of believers. The body of the child of God, when it goes into the grave, in a sense, goes to sleep. It's laid down to sleep for a brief time, only to be woken up again by the trump of God and the voice of the archangel when the Lord returns. While the body is asleep, waiting to be awoken, the soul is not asleep. The soul is alive, awake, conscious, in the bliss and the joy of heaven. And that will happen immediately. Answer 57 mentions that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. There's no waiting period. There's no delay. There's no going off into purgatory for a time to atone for our sins. At the moment of death, the soul of the child of God is immediately brought by Christ to glory. We close our eyes on this side of the grave. The eye of the soul is immediately then opened in heaven. This is an important part of our hope as children of God. What a tremendous comfort this is for us. What a comfort this is when we lay to rest a loved one who dies in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we take a beloved spouse there, parent, child, a friend, we grieve. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. Through the tears that we shed, we can smile, we can rejoice, knowing what has taken place. The soul of that child of God is now enjoying perfection in heaven. Death has been gained for that loved one. Because now in their soul, they're with Christ, which is far better. We grieve. We grieve the loss, the cutting off of that relationship. We grieve for ourselves who are left behind. We have hope in the glory that they enjoy in their soul. It's a comfort not only when we lay to rest a loved one, that's a comfort for us as we all face the reality of death. Whether we're 9 months old or we're 90 years old, each one of us faces the reality of death. That's a frightful reality. And yet we face that last enemy confidently. We can die well as children of God because we know that death is gain for us. In our souls, we go to glory. We have that hope and we're comforted with that truth of God's Word by faith. Faith which is the evidence of things we cannot see. Apart from faith, without faith in Christ and in the promises of the Word of God, death appears to be hopeless. We would never imagine to think of putting death and gain together in the same sentence. Death doesn't seem to be gain. Death seems to be loss. Death seems a horrible reality. It's only by faith, faith in Christ, faith in the promises of the Word of God, that we have comfort in the face of death. Faith confesses, death is gain. Though that's frightful, though it's a horrible reality to die, death is gain for us. Because when we die, our souls go immediately to be with Christ, our head. As wonderful and as comforting as the truth of the intermediate state is, as wonderful and comforting as it is to know what happens to our souls at death, this is not the ultimate hope of the child of God. The ultimate hope of the child of God, coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of our bodies. Our hope is that when Christ returns, this body, the same body that goes into the ground, will rise again and be reunited with our soul. Answer 57 speaks of that. That this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What will happen at the end is described for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Say, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. When the fullness of time has come, when every child of God has been born and gathered into the church, Jesus Christ will return. He will appear on the clouds of glory. There will be a shout, the voice of a trumpet and the voice of the archangel. And that voice will cause all of the dead to rise. Bodies reunited with souls. The reprobate to the resurrection of damnation, the elect to the resurrection of glory. The elect who have died, being reunited body and in soul, will be caught up first in the air to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then those children of God who are still living at the end, they will be wonderfully changed as well. They too will be caught up then in the air with the Lord Jesus Christ and be with Him forever. One of the fundamental truths of the resurrection is that it is this same body that will rise. The same body that goes into the grave will be the body that rises again at the coming of Jesus Christ. We will be reunited body and in soul. That's a wonderful transformation, a transformation that is as great as, if not greater than, the transformation that takes place in our soul. Think about what has happened to some of God's people when they've died. Some have died as martyrs for the cause of Christ. Their bodies have been burned to ash and the ashes scattered. Some have been drowned in the depths of the sea, devoured by the beasts of the sea. Some devoured by beasts in the auditoriums and the Colosseums. And we ourselves, we may not die the death of a martyr. Our body goes into the ground, it turns to dust. But when Christ returns, he will perform a miracle of staggering proportion. By his powerful voice, the same voice that created heaven and earth in the beginning, by that voice, he will raise our bodies from the dust. He will give these same bodies life again, reunited with our souls so that we will live with him forever. But those bodies will be changed. It is the same essential body that will rise, and yet there will be a transformation, a changing of that body, so that it will be like the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. That change has to happen. Just as it's essential at the moment of death for our souls to be transformed on account of they're being characterized by our sin. Same is true of our bodies. These physical, natural bodies, bodies of the earth, and those that are corrupted and polluted with sin, cannot in themselves inherit eternal life. They must be changed to be spiritual, to be incorruptible, to be like the glorious body our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the change that will take place in a moment. When this body rises, it will be transformed to be made like the body of Christ. And according to what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, a great chapter on the resurrection from the dead, there are four essential changes that will take place. This body, which is characterized by corruption, must put on incorruption. This body, which is characterized by dishonor, must be made glorious. This body, which is characterized by weakness, must be made powerful. This body, which is characterized by sin, must be made perfect and without sin. That means that though the same body will rise, it will be a body that no longer needs food and drink. It's a body no longer that will be joined to another in marriage. If we are married, a body that will no longer engage in sexual relations in marriage. It's an imperfect body that will be made perfect. All of the imperfections, all of the infirmities of our body will be removed and taken away. This body will stand in strength. All of the scars, all of the injuries necessitating surgery, all of the acne, and the imperfections, the hearing aids, and the glasses that we've needed because of the failure of our body will no longer be. The mind will be made perfect. Child of God whose mind fails him on account of Alzheimer's or dementia. Child of God who struggles with such things as anxiety and depression, perhaps even schizophrenia or some other tremendous affliction of the mind. will have a perfect mind in glory. Child of God, whom we say has special needs, will be made perfect in heaven, as all of us in our bodies will be made perfect in glory. What a hope! What a comfort we have, not only in the moment of death, but in the final resurrection when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. This is the essential, fundamental hope of the child of God. Part of our hope is what happens to our soul. And the soul goes to glory where it's in perfection. There's no sin there. And yet there are certain things that are not there yet. The whole of the church is not yet gathered in glory with us. There's no redeemed creation, new heavens and new earth. And especially, there's a soul there without a body. God made us to be body and soul together. And our hope then is for the body. There at times can be a weakness in our thinking where we tend to think that the only essential thing is the body. It rather is the soul and not the body. Only if our soul goes to glory, then we think that that's enough and our body really is useless. We ought not to have such a low view of the body. We've been saved in Jesus Christ both in soul and in body. And our hope ultimately is for the resurrection of the body. And it's for that same reason, very practically, that we don't cremate our loved ones who die in the Lord. We give them an honorable Christian burial despite all of the rising costs of funerals. Put the body to rest, to sleep in the grave, planting that seed in the ground in the hope of the final resurrection at the return of Christ. Our hope as children of God is for the coming of Christ, the resurrection of our bodies. That hope is a certainty. It's a certainty because we belong to Christ our head. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." Our hope is grounded in Christ's death and resurrection. By His death on the cross, Christ has power over death. He addressed what is the fundamental power of death, which is sin. And He paid for our sins, and therefore He has power over death. And He rose again from the dead as one who has the key of death and the grave. It's the one who is the resurrection and the life. And it's because we belong to Christ, we partake of His death and His resurrection, that we have this hope. It's because we belong to Christ in His death and His resurrection that we have hope for our soul at the moment of death. And it's account of the cross and the empty tomb. We have hope with respect to our bodies. The fact that we will rise and live forever with our God. In that resurrected body, reunited with a perfected soul, we will enjoy perfect salvation and life everlasting. We talk about everlasting life. There are two important elements to it. There's the fact that it's life and the fact that it's everlasting. What we will inherit by the grace of God in that resurrected body is life. A life that is far beyond, infinitely beyond the life of this earth, the greatest, highest life imaginable. That life, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, will be perfect salvation. It will be the perfection of our deliverance from our sins. It will be our receiving the fullness of the inheritance that Christ has merited for us by His death and His resurrection. It will be full and complete deliverance from sin. No more in body and in soul will we be able to sin. No more will we struggle with our old man and our besetting sins. We'll be free forever. We will be only the new man in Christ. We will be delivered from all of the consequences of sin and the fall. Every sorrow and suffering and trouble and trial. Every tear will be wiped away in the perfection of everlasting life. At the heart of it will be perfect, intimate, covenant fellowship with our God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 10, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. That's at the heart and the center of heavenly glory. There are all of the other blessings of salvation that we will enjoy. Wonderful blessings. Deliverance from sin and sorrow and suffering. But our greatest joy, well, that we will be with our God. We'll be with our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who suffered and died and rose again for us. See Him. We'll be with Him forever. That will be joy. Heidelberg Catechism speaks of our perfect salvation as eternal joy. Perfect joy, happiness, pleasure, and delight far beyond the trivial delights and pleasures of this earthly life, perfect joy. For the greatness of God's grace to us, we will praise Him forever. It doesn't mean that in heaven we will only be singing the praises of God, as wonderful as that will be. There will be activity. There will be holy, sanctified work for us. But in whatever we're doing in heaven, it will be to the praise of our great God who saved us in Christ, both in soul and in body. What a wonderful life awaits us. A life that is far beyond what we can fully understand and imagine. The Bible tells us something about what heaven will be like. But it does not satisfy our every curiosity about heaven. And when it does speak to us of what heaven will be like, it often does so in negative terms. Heaven is not this, or it's not that, or not this. It's not sin anymore. There's no more sorrow. There's no more suffering. And it tells us what heaven will not be like. Because our human language cannot possibly, positively describe what heaven actually will be like. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it's not entered into the heart of man to conceive the glory, the perfect salvation that awaits us. That's a good thing. It's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing we don't know what heaven will be exactly like. If we knew what heaven was going to be like, if we'd experienced it on this earth, we'd stop longing for it. We'd stop praying for it. It wouldn't be our hope and our earnest desire. But not knowing what heaven will really be like on this earth, not being able to fully comprehend the glory that awaits us, makes us long earnestly for the coming of that day and of that life. Our prayer is, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I want to see what this eye has never seen before. I want to hear what this ear has never heard before. I want to know, to understand, to experience what this heart has never even conceived of before. Long, we pray earnestly for the coming of such glory. And we are assured now that that glory awaits us. The assurance that that glory awaits us is that already now we begin to enjoy salvation and that eternal joy of heavenly life. Answer 58 of the Catechism says that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, it's not perfect, it's only a beginning. The perfection yet awaits us, the fullness will only come at the end. But we do have a beginning of it now. We have the life of Jesus Christ in us, His resurrection life by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We enjoy, we experience that life of Jesus Christ in us. And that assures us of what yet is to come. Knowing the beginning of eternal joy now, experiencing in just a small way what the glory and perfection of heaven will be like, I know that the fullness is mine, the perfection of that salvation, the glory of heaven. Life with God will certainly be mine. Jesus Christ returns. What a powerful hope we have in the midst of this life. We have a hope that makes the things of this earthly life pale in comparison. They're nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. And yet, how often don't we set our eyes on the things of this earthly life? How often don't we make idols of earthly things and pour our life, our attention, our energy into things that are passing, things that are so insignificant? Having this hope, our longing and desire is for glory. Our hearts are set on the things of the kingdom, not on the things of this earth. We can enjoy the good things of this life that God has given to us, but we don't set our hearts on these earthly things. Hearts are set on the things which are above, which are lasting and eternal. Having this hope, we live soberly in the midst of this life. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. We're not children of the darkness. We're children of the light. We have a hope that's set before us. And we're ready then for the Lord Jesus Christ to come at any moment to take us to glory. Because as His children and by the work of His Spirit, we're watchful, we're waiting, we're ready. And we long for that, knowing even in a small way, the reality that is ours at the coming of Jesus Christ, we long for that, we pray for that. And again, how easy it is for us as earthly creatures to not really long for that as we ought. Often our prayer in reality is this, come Lord Jesus, but not too quickly. Come, but not too quickly, because I want to experience this life. There's things I want to do. There's dreams and goals and plans that I have for this earthly life. Come, but don't come too quickly. Our hope is set on this earth and the things of this earth. But knowing the indescribable glory that awaits us, our prayer then is, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We have hope and comfort in what God sends into our life here on the earth. In the struggle against sin, we have hope that there is a day that's coming soon when we will be fully delivered from sin. We will be perfect in body and in soul. We'll only think and desire what glorifies God. Our words and our actions will in perfect harmony with who God is. We have hope in the face of the struggles, the troubles, the sorrows, the weariness with our callings in the midst of this earthly life. These light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's a day when all of these troubles are taken away, the burdens are lifted off us. There's the confidence that these things are working our glory and salvation. And there's comfort in the face of death, the last great enemy. Comfort when we lay a loved one to rest. Comfort when we face death ourselves. This body, corruptible, sinful, it will go into the grave. It will turn to dust again. But I know it will rise. I will live because Christ lives. Body and in soul will be with Him forever. We have something then to say to one another. As 1 Thessalonians says, we can comfort one another with these words. We're not left stumbling and stuttering and stammering as to what to say to one another. When we fall into sin, or when we struggle with some tremendous trial, or when we go with them in the valley of the shadow of death, we have something to say, and it's not our own cheap, trivial words. We have a word of hope and comfort to speak to the soul of that other child of God. The hope and the comfort that is sure and certain for us in Christ our Savior. Beloved people of God, we sorrow as those who have no hope. We sorrow as those who do have hope. Comfort one another with these words. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the gospel to us. Good news of the victorious death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the wonderful, indescribable blessings that belong to us who are in Christ. Thank Thee, Father, for that hope. Make that hope to be the anchor of our soul in the midst of this life. And give us comfort, Father, with respect to the end. We pray earnestly for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the coming of the unending Sabbath, when Thou wilt be all in all. All praise and honor and glory be unto Thee. Forgive us of our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.